According to the clock back there on the wall, it's time for us to get started with the last night of Vacation Bible School for us this year. Certainly, the week has flown by. I almost said the last night of Vacation Bible School for the summer, and then I got to thinking, well, no, I've got more after this one. But the last week here, anyway, and it has been a wonderful time. I have thoroughly enjoyed the opportunity that we've had to study together. We hope and pray that our efforts have been uplifting and worthwhile, that we've learned some things, that we've had a chance to refresh our memory on some things, and that certainly we've been able to implant some memories in our children that will help them in years to come. I've always marveled at the number of people I bump into that can remember certain things that happened in Vacation Bible Schools when they were children. There's just this unique window that's open right now for us, and we're especially working with our children to teach them of the ways of God. And many of those lessons and many of those memories will be pieces of guidance for them throughout their entire lives. And that's why I believe that efforts like this are indeed so very, very worthwhile. Appreciate so much the presence of everybody. Several of you have been very hospitable toward us and provided meals and such this week. Just thank you so much. You always make us feel so at home whenever we get to come to Mount Zion. And it always is a joy. We look forward to it every time the opportunity presents itself. It's good to have Bobby and Sue with us tonight. Sue's had some health challenges, and she's able to be out with us this evening. And we are very, very thankful for that. I believe we'll ask Bobby, if he would, to please with our minds an opening word of prayer. Amen. We've had a chance to talk a lot this week about the idea of running the race. The race is on, and we are engaged very actively in trying to be able to run with Jesus, as would be the case. In a figure of speaking, it's the idea of being not equal with Him, but in a category of like mind, that we're striving toward a goal that's been set before us, that we want to be pleasing to the Father in heaven, and that we want to be running with others who have that same determination, that they want to be like Jesus, that we want to be pleasing in the sight of God, and we want to go to heaven whenever this life is over. But that doesn't just happen. And all too often, I had a conversation with a friend of mine last night, and for so many people today, the notion is becoming more and more prevalent that my going to heaven is just kind of a casual stroll. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And as long as I do more good things than I do bad things, then obviously God will be pleased with that. And that really the Bible doesn't give me very much in-depth instruction anyway. And so it's just kind of a guidebook to help me make some pretty good life choices. And if I just make enough of those life choices, God's going to be happy with that, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And that's just about the depth of study that many people have toward the Scripture, not realizing the authoritative nature of the Scripture, that it gives us commands, that there are examples there that are for us to follow, that the authority that we find for doing things in the matter of religion is not because we just all liked it, or that we voted on it and said this is the way it's going to be, but rather instead it's because we've opened our Bibles and we've studied what God has said, and we've determined that here is the instruction of God, thus saith the Lord. And that's why we are so determined to work so diligently in trying to be pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. Now imagine, if you will, going back to the first century, to a time when there's not been an active prophet in Israel for several hundred years. And then you hear of this rather eccentric fella named John the Baptist, who was preaching out in the wilderness about remission of sins or repentance of sin, and calling people's attention to their bad decision making, and commanding them to be baptized in the Jordan River or other bodies of water where he may have been baptized because of their sinfulness. And all kinds of people from all different walks of life were drawn to him because of the power with which he spoke, and they knew that what he said was true. That there were tax collectors that were overcharging, that there were soldiers who were excessively violent, that there were people who were not doing the things that God's law said to do. And John the Baptist called their hand on it. Even as far up as Herod and his wife Herodias. He condemned their marriage because Herod had taken another man's wife, and John the Baptist preached against that sort of thing. And Herodias was so angry about it that eventually she connived a situation in which John the Baptist lost his head because of his preaching and teaching. But John had been paving the way for one, he said, that's coming that is greater than I. And whenever Jesus came on the scene to be baptized of John, you know, John says, I have need that you baptize me. Because he recognized the goodness in John, in Jesus, and realized that truly he was one that had no sin that John was aware of, not like all those other folks that had been coming. There's no notorious actions of disobedience on his part. And yet, John baptized him and then witnessed the great testimony from heaven with the angel, with the dove descending, the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so John was convinced and bear record and testimony that Jesus was this promised Messiah, the one that the prophets had said would come. There were some 300 prophecies in the scriptures relative to him. Jesus goes through his temptations in the wilderness where he deals with Satan face to face in some very, very difficult and challenging temptations. If we were to take time to analyze each one of those, it's amazing the strength that Jesus exhibited. But it's informative to us to see how he answered each of those temptations when he said, thus saith the Lord, or it is written, and quoted from inspired words to put Satan to flight and to turn back the temptations that came his way. And Jesus then began his personal ministry. Now, there were many things about him that were unusual. He wasn't as eccentric in his dress and mannerisms as John the Baptist may have initially been perceived to be. But Jesus had a powerful message and circulated throughout the land, reaching out to individuals and showing them the right ways of God. Now, not everybody flocked to follow him. Multitudes did, but not everybody. And had we been in that situation in the first century, what would have been our analysis of Jesus? On the one hand, what he says makes sense. He is speaking truth that cannot be refuted. Maybe we were in an audience where someone tried to ask him one of those loaded questions, and we were impressed with the marvelous answer that he gave, the truthfulness of it, and the power that was manifested in his messages. It may have been that we have heard of, or maybe even witnessed the fact, that this man could do things that no mortal man could do. Turning water into wine. The story of him walking on the water. Raising Lazarus from the dead. These were things that weren't commonplace instances. There must be something special about Jesus. But you know how the human mind works. In our own society, we have a habit of destroying all those heroes that step forward. Individuals that on the one hand, we may really appreciate that they did something heroic, that they did something that was of great note, something that we would like to see others have the courage to emulate, but then give the media just a little bit of time. Yeah, but he cheated on his wife, you know, once upon a time, or he didn't file his taxes one year, or he's done, and whatever mistake, however small or great the person's made, suddenly that's trumped up and talked about and completely overshadows the good that the person may have done. He may have made mistakes in his past life, and he may have been able to set that right, repent of those things, be reconciled both to family members, to his neighbors and friends, to God, to the government, whatever. But in the eyes of many men, they won't forget. And they will not pass over that and understand it's now been taken care of. And so we could look at Jesus and say, well, the high priest doesn't like him very well. There's a lot of the mainstream leaders that we've listened to all of these years, and they can't stand him. Every time he's around, some certain of the chief priests and the Sadducees and others, that they're firing questions at him. And there's a couple times they've even tried to kill him. So what are we going to do with Jesus? What's going to be our analysis of this man? In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus here has warned the people that they needed to be careful about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That there are some individuals who were in leadership roles in religion that were not telling things straight. In verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus had used a figure of speech dealing with the idea of leaven, and the apostles understood what he was really getting at. That there were some religious leaders who weren't very honest in their dealings. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the talk on the street? How are people evaluating my ministry and my work? How do they perceive what I'm doing? And in verse 14, they answered, some say that thou art John the Baptist. He was a prophet fresh on their mind. They knew he had been executed, but his spirit was so much like that of John that there was a great similarity that they saw there. Some say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They were equating him with great men of the Jewish religious past. Prophets that had been able to do notable miracles to show that God was with them. And men who spoke the truth even in times when the truth was not welcomed. But Jesus looked at his apostles and said to them in verse 15, but whom do ye say that I am? Now, the apostles had been chosen by Jesus. He said, come follow me. And James and John left their nets. Peter and Andrew done the same. Matthew had left his receipt of custom as a tax collector. They'd come from all different walks of life. And Jesus said, come on, follow me. Told some, I'll make you fishers of men. And there was something intriguing, something fascinating about Jesus. And these men were drawn to follow him and to listen and observe. And we find at this point, based upon all of the evidences that they had seen, the miraculous deeds that Jesus had performed, the way in which he always spoke with such clarity and truthfulness, Simon Peter in verse 16 answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was able to simply add up one and one, and he got two. Whenever you put together the evidences that Jesus was whom he claimed to be, and made the claim that I and the Father are one, made the claim that he was the Son of God, Peter understood it and was willing to make that confession. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The decision that is voiced here by Peter is the same critical decision that men and women have to make today. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The majority of the world, in terms of sheer numbers, do not believe that. If you were to go, I was reading an article today about what is happening to many individuals who claim to follow Jesus Christ in some form or fashion. And they're in some of the war-torn areas of the Middle East. Particularly, this article was focusing on Iraq. And here come the Muslim insurgents that are taking control of the territory, and they have no willingness to tolerate and accept someone believing in Jesus Christ. Because to them, Muhammad is their prophet. In Syria, there's been instances of where they corralled certain Christians and gave them a choice. Either they could completely convert to Islam, or they would agree to abide by all of the Islamic laws and customs, or they would face the sword. Those were their options. So there are many parts of the world where Christianity is not welcomed, it is not appreciated, and is looked at as a terrible threat. Whenever you go into the eastern regions of the world, they have some ancient religious practices over there, the Hindu religion, the Buddhist religion, others. They have a very rigid system in society that doesn't have a place for Christians. You know, in India, with the caste system, with the Hindu influences there, you know, you don't move out of your caste whether you're a Christian or you're not. It just isn't compatible with much of the religious thought of that part of the world. And oftentimes individuals who have lived in these difficult places have looked at the evidence and come to the same conclusion that Peter came to and have suffered dramatically, even to the point of death, for so doing. I was reading a section of an old book. J.W. McGarvey took a year or two and went to the Middle East back in the early 1900s. And spent time investigating various places that were mentioned in the scriptures. And he said they were in one town, I want to say it was Capernaum, but I'm not sure. But they were in one town that over time had now had a tremendous Islamic influence in the town. And there were some folks who had recently been baptized, professing to be Christians. And they were found hung in an Islamic mosque. And whenever something was said to the local officials about what had happened and investigating who might be responsible for it, the reply that McGarvey wrote down in his book was, they said, well, that happened in a mosque. The ghosts must have done it. We don't think we can find any man that would do such a thing in an Islamic mosque. And so there have been many instances where the trials and persecutions of true Christians and those that are on their journey to understanding more about Christ, many of them have been savagely mistreated by the rest of the world because of this simple confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As we begin to look at Jesus through the eye of Scripture, we understand that he did not just begin in Bethlehem that night that he was born there of a virgin. But rather, the scriptures help us to understand, as the Son of God, he had an existence even before that night that he was born here in the physical sense. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning, going back even other passages will help us to understand, you know, going to the creation of the earth and for all time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we skip to verse 14, and it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have Jesus being referred to here as the Word, existing with His Father in heaven, but then, as Paul phrases it, in the fullness of time, He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea of understanding God in His three component parts is very hard for man to comprehend. We have God the Father, we have Jesus Christ, His Son, and we have the role of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus used that illustration when He was talking to the apostles in the Great Commission, as it's found in Matthew 28 and verse 19. He sent the apostles forth and said, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of, or by the authority of, the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. At the point of Jesus' baptism, all three of these personalities are in evidence. Jesus was standing there wet, coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and then a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see the evidence of all three of these factors, all three of these personalities. John tells us that the three function as one. Because it is so complicated, we talk about the idea of God, and sometimes it's talking about all three of these because they always function in perfect unison. God is never going to criticize something that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit is never going to do anything contrary to what God and Jesus would have wanted Him to do. The three are as one. And the best illustration I can use for my feeble mind, coming from an agricultural background, is like with an egg. I can have one egg in my hand, but there are three component parts to that egg. There's the shell on the outside, there is the white of that egg, and then there's the egg yolk. But those three pieces all go together to make that one egg. And so it is with the idea of God, that you have some situations where the Scriptures will focus on God the Father as the one who spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. In other situations, you have the role of Jesus recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, of the things that He said and did. Then we have the work of the Holy Spirit as He descends as a dove. He is the promised comforter that Jesus said would guide the apostles into all truth. We see a definite work that He had to do. And so we understand these three component parts that always work in perfect unison and in perfect harmony. In fact, in about three different passages of Scripture, Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9, it all talks about the Godhead, talking about these three being understood as God. Sometimes in Scripture, the phrase God is only talking about one of the components, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit, or God as Jesus Christ. Remember in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, we find that Peter here condemns them for the lie that they told. They said, you've not lied to men, but you lied unto God. And then he said, what moved you to lie to the Holy Spirit? You know, and so we see here the interchangeability of those terms. But as the Scriptures teach us, the truth that is so amazing is that this God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was willing to leave that heavenly domain where He enjoyed the bliss of heaven with His Father and with the Holy Spirit and all the angelic host. And He was willing to leave that and come down here to a place that's filled with sorrow and difficulties and hardships because of sin. John said He became flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul, in talking to the Philippians, said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So Jesus was not just a ghost, a spirit, an apparition of some sort. He was born on this earth as a man. And he had to deal with all the temptations, all the hardships, and the challenges that you and I face. And that's hard for us to understand. I know I used to think, you know, well, goodness, Jesus was the Son of God. And so whenever they drove the nails in his hands, if he wanted to blink that out and take away the pain, say, have at it, because it wasn't going to bother me. But in further investigation of Scripture, you understand how much he refused to use his deity to make himself different from man. That was the power of one of those temptations I talked about. Remember how when he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, the first temptation that Satan brought to him was, take these stones and turn them into bread. You're hungry, aren't you? You haven't eaten for 40 days. Here's some food. Just use your power and go ahead and make you something to eat. I won't tell. Just go ahead. If Jesus would have given into that temptation and started using his divinity and divine powers to simply ease his burdens and make things easier for him in this life, we couldn't have related to him very well. Because after all, we can't do any of that. And yet Jesus was willing to suffer through it all just as we do. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, going down to verse 14 beginning, the Hebrew writer says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore at all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Jesus knows how rugged this life gets. He knows the challenges that we face. He witnessed them every day. He had no house of his own. He did not have a big fat bank account. He did not have many of the luxuries that we accumulate in this life. He didn't have a place to lay his head, he said on one occasion. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are reminded of the fact that as we look at this life, we understand that Jesus came here not having experienced sin and came here to live through all those temptations to be an example for us. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He was willing to live a perfectly sinless life and offer himself then as an acceptable sacrifice. And we think about someone dying for the sins of others. If a royal sinner is taken and just executed and say, "We're going to kill you for other people's sins," you're offering the blemished, offering that which is not acceptable. Jesus was without spot. In Hebrews chapter 2 and going down to verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And so when Jesus arrives here on this earth, he is a unique blend of deity and humanity. And we find that being what makes him so exceptional. In our day and time, there is a tremendous discounting of that. Many will simply say, "Well, he was a good guy. You know, Jesus was probably pretty cool and did some things that were noteworthy. But Son of God, that's a stretch. Working miracles, I don't think so." And there is a lot of skepticism about the Jesus talked about in the pages of Scripture. But he came as the fulfillment of prophecy. He came here to taste death for every man and to pave a path for us to follow. We are asked to conform to his image in the sense of our making commitments and decisions similar to the ones that he made. Over in Romans chapter 8 and going down to verse 29, here Paul tells the Romans, "For whom he did foreknow, also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The word predestinate, as it's used here, is not that God was picking names and saying, "All right, I'm going to save you and not save another one." He was saying this plan was put in place before the foundation of the world. It was foreordained that there would be this perfect sacrifice. And Jesus was it. So that's why we spend so much time looking at his life and trying to learn everything about his life that we can learn, because he is our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, going down to verse 21, For even here too were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps. Oftentimes we lower our sights. Rather than trying to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and model ourselves to the way he thought and the way he acted, we look more this way. Well, I'm better than that one, and I'm better than that one, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that, and so I'm not so bad compared to other humanity that I know. That's not the point. Jesus was the perfect model, and he is the one that we are to measure ourselves against. And that's when we see just how far short we fall. He is the Savior that died for us and then has promised to save all of those who are willing to come to him on his terms and do what he's commanded us to do. In John 14 and going down to verse 15, he simply said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Dropping down to verse 21 of this same chapter, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." And Judas said to him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So truly we see the goal that is set before us. And Jesus here walked about while he was on the earth doing good. And as we look through his life, what do we see? Luke tells us over in Luke chapter 2 and going down to verse 52, that Jesus started out his youth and childhood. We find the birth in Bethlehem, the familiar story that so many of us know. We have the story of his being separated from his parents in Jerusalem when he was at the age of 12. But then as he goes home and he is subject to his parents, it says in Luke chapter 2 and going down to verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If we were wanting to investigate then something about the life of Jesus, we could begin to retrace his steps. We heard the story of there being a bit of a commotion in Bethlehem when he was born. How that the angels announced his birth, and that his first bed was the manger there in the stable, as it were, a barn. And then somehow Joseph got tipped off about an impending disaster in Bethlehem. And so they took off to Egypt. Of course, we understand through the scriptures why that happened. That an angel warned Joseph of what was going to come. They fled to Egypt, and sure enough, Herod had the babies killed in Bethlehem. But Jesus survived. And they lived in Egypt until such time that Herod and those who sought the baby's life had died. and then it was time to go home. And we find that they came back to Nazareth, and this was the city where Jesus grew up. He was known as a Nazarene. It's not exactly, talking about Nazareth, it's not exactly the most picturesque part of all of Judea. Because when you think about what was said of some of the folks from that region, in John chapter 1, Nathanael was talking, comments are being made about Jesus, and the disciples says, could anything good come out of Nazareth? That place doesn't have much of a reputation. I guess I could identify with that crack living in eastern Kentucky. You hear all the redneck jokes and all the things said about folks up there that, just don't quite measure up to good society in some ways. That's kind of the notion that you see reflected with Jesus, that he did not come from the perfect community, from one of the centers of learning, where he had lots of educational opportunities and that sort of thing. But we find him growing up in subjection to his parents. We see him showing up for that baptism of John when he was 30 years old. And we begin to see him with his work. So we find out that those tidbits about his background. Dad was a carpenter. He grew up learning a trade. Came from the city of Nazareth. And we would begin then to examine some of what this verse says in Luke chapter 2. He grew in wisdom. Well, obviously, as Jesus would have grown up, even in a place like Nazareth, he would have gone to the schools that were available for Jewish boys. That was a rather strong component of a Jew's developmental history as a young man. He would have gone to the Mikra, which would have been the equivalent of an elementary school, to learn his basic letters and the ability to read. And then he would graduate on to something comparable to a middle school or a high school today, as he would have gone to the Mishnah, which would have been the school where he had was taught the oral law and had tremendous lessons in dealing with the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, those opening books of the Old Testament. And as Jesus then begins to do his preaching work, some folks are kind of surprised. He doesn't come across as a dumb country hick. Over in John chapter 7, going down to verse 15, Jesus here is teaching about the ways of God. And it says in verse 14 of John chapter 7, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" How could he talk like this? He's not been to the schools of higher learning. He hasn't had these opportunities. Well, as we go through the book of Proverbs, it talks a lot about our diligently seeking after wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take facts and use them appropriately. And Jesus was a master at that. Over and over again, Solomon talks about the value of wisdom. In Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 6, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh the knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints." Yes, as we study God's word, we soon begin to see a lot of what are the right choices to make in life and what are choices that we shouldn't make. God's given us that information and those four warnings in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Solomon talks some more about wisdom. He says, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." Wisdom is demonstrated. We know people that we would put in that category. Those people that we would turn to for advice. Those folks who seem wise about the affairs of this world. We have confidence in them that they will steer us the right way. Jesus won that confidence of the crowds in his day. Matthew 10 and verse 5. Proverbs 10 and verse 5. "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, But he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. You begin to look at some of those verses and it's just simple facts. How's that work? Jesus had a command of all kinds of simple facts and put them together in the right order so that we can see the lessons that God wanted us to learn. Over in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 8, a man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is a perverse heart shall be despised. The people realized that this man knew what he was talking about. And we have a chance for wisdom. In James 1, we are taught that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. It's something that we seek out. And Jesus demonstrated through his teachings and conversation, he knew which end was up. He was the one that you wanted to consult. He was the one you wanted to come listen to. It was that way in the first century when he was here. And it should be the same way with us now. That we hunger and thirst to listen to what he said. And we have it written down. Physically, the scriptures give us the indication that he wasn't what some call today a hunk. A really dashingly handsome man that was going to be able to sway everybody because of his good looks and charm and charisma. It wasn't through that vehicle that he won the hearts of men. In Isaiah 53, in speaking about the Messiah, down in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There are many folks who have gotten a long way in this life because of the good looks. People have trusted them, sometimes foolishly. But nonetheless, they felt close, they felt comfortable, they wanted to be in their company. And oftentimes it could work to their advantage. There's not that sort of attribute given to Jesus, that he won folks because he was just so charismatic in his wonderful bubbly personality, or he was so dashingly handsome. Obviously, he was pretty physically fit. Growing up working as he did in the carpentry work with his father, we find twice in the scripture he was of strong enough and stout enough stature that when he went through the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers and drove out the merchant men that were there in Mark 11 and John chapter 2, they scooted out of his way. You didn't argue with him. So obviously here was a man that had enough physical presence to command the attention of those that listened to him. We find that whenever he was crucified, he had been tortured the whole night. Beaten and abused with a tremendous amount of blood loss. He had been scourged, and the blood loss would have been significant. And yet, he carried his cross as he headed out of town to the place of his crucifixion. He didn't make it all the way there. But after we see what he went through, it's amazing that he got as far as he did. So Jesus here was truly a man that was strong in physical stature. As the verse says, he grew in wisdom and in stature. And we find that the scriptures teach us in many passages the importance of our taking care of our physical bodies, to not allow them to be brought into the bondage of bad habits. That, as Paul told Timothy, if there's medicine that we need to take, you know that we need to take it. He makes the point that while exercise isn't all that there is, godliness exceeds that, still there is some good to be found in exercise, 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. So Jesus grew in normalcy, shall we say. But the people came to listen. He grew spiritually. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. On two occasions, God spoke from heaven. On one occasion was his baptism, when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter kind of put his foot in his mouth and said, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." God corrected that situation and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The spiritual man needs to be nourished. We need to spend some time studying to nourish the spiritual man. To have the same kind of craving for spiritual instruction that the woman at the well had in John chapter 4. As she asked about, I got a question for you. I perceive you're a prophet. Where are we supposed to worship? In Jerusalem or here in the mountain where our fathers are and have always worshiped. Over and over again, Jesus taught that we must do the Father's will. How are we going to do that if we don't know what it is? We've got to ponder the teaching of Scripture to see what God has commanded. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that if we want to go to heaven one day, it's not just going to be a matter of our saying, Lord, Lord. It's whosoever doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we need to assemble with the saints. We need to study God's word regularly. We need to be constantly growing in our understanding of what the Bible says to develop our spiritual man and to be able to discern good from evil. That just doesn't come instinctively. We learn right and wrong from a book. A book that God gave us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And even as Jesus was in the garden before he was arrested, he would have liked to have avoided the pain. He prayed to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. And Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so we find Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. And sometimes I think we need to ponder on this a little bit. You know, as we would have watched Jesus, we begin to form some opinions about him. And there may have been many things that would have drawn us to him. But then there was some pretty vicious gossip about him too. Now, are we going to be able to overcome that and dismiss that? Or are those petty things going to really make us reject Jesus? You know, there were some in Matthew chapter 9, for example, that criticized Jesus because after he called Matthew to follow him, Matthew put a feast on at his house. And a lot of people who were considered the less desirables, the publicans and the sinners, all flocked to the house to the meal that Matthew had prepared. Jesus was there. And the scandal sheets were just a-rolling, if they'd had such in that day. The gossip was that here he is eating with publicans and sinners. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd. And Jesus had an answer for that. To those who thought they were so spiritually healthy, he said, the healthy don't need a physician, but they that are sick. And the audience that surrounded him had their problems and desperately needed the truth and the example that he could share with them. But Jesus did not just hang with the publicans and sinners. We find that on one occasion in Luke chapter 7, he was at the house of Simon, a Pharisee. But then a woman came in and anointed him, and Simon just grumbled and grumbled under his breath about if he was really a prophet and knew what kind of woman this is, he would not even let her touch him. And Jesus taught a pretty powerful lesson on that occasion about forgiveness and understanding that all men have their struggles with sin. He was followed by multitudes. If we look at the ending of Matthew chapter 4 and the first verse of Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus gets ready to start his Sermon on the Mount, there are multitudes up on the mountain. Just like there were multitudes that went to hear John the Baptist down by the river. There was something in the message. There was not all kinds of inducements. Free camel rides to get you to come here, John, or free camel rides to get you to come here, Jesus. There wasn't any of that. There was something unique and powerful in the message that Jesus had to present. And the crowds were there. By the time he did his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, the entire city reverberated with his praises. He attended the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Not only did he work in public, he had a private conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The point I'm making is that Jesus wasn't a weirdo. He wasn't one of those really odd personalities. One of those folks that you kind of wonder about because they're just really sort of strange. You know, and sometimes we as Christians think that if we are going to serve the Lord and we're going to walk to a little bit of a different drummer, that automatically means we're supposed to be just absolutely crazy, weird, almost obnoxious. And we take that as a badge. Well, people know who I am. Well, it's not a positive. You know, in our idea of being distinctive, Jesus said it well in John 17. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Living in the sinful environment, we handle ourselves with class, lack of a better term, polish and poise to teach the Word of God and to lead people to the same conclusions that the apostles reached and countless numbers have reached in generations since. That Jesus was more than a man. He was the Son of God. Peter confessed it and Jesus blessed him for it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray that we'll always hold on to that confession, that we'll be worthy to wear the name Christian. And if we are not already a child of God, we'll be compelled in our conscience to realize there's some things I've got to do. Because Jesus was far greater than me. But he's had the compassion to say, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And he's promised to take care of us in this life and in the life to come. So he's the one that we're running with, so to speak, as we talk about this series. And I pray that it's been beneficial for us as we've had the chance to think about Jesus and who he was and how we, in small measure, can follow in the path that he set before us. Thank you for your attention. What a week this has been. It's been a terrific time for us to think about running with Jesus in the sense of being in the race, of seeing how we can be like Jesus, serve him acceptably, and we've talked about a lot of different lessons dealing with both tonight, his life and his own development, how that we can prepare ourselves to serve him as being good soldiers, how that we can learn to pick our friends wisely, how that we can learn to live as he wants us to live. There's been a lot of things you've talked about this week. And some of you have been here every single night. And I'm so glad to see the support that we've had this week and the excellent time that we've had in Vacation Bible School. I know I have really enjoyed it, and I hope that you have too. We got a little bit of time to sing for a while. Let's see what we can do. Help me out with my warmer up.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me.
children of the world.
Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world.
And as we've talked about in our class tonight, when you put the evidences all together, there's one conclusion that we can come to. Jesus truly is the Son of God.
Jesus came to earth and became a man, lived a perfect life as He walked the land. Then He died on the cross and He rose from the dead. He's the Son of God. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me.
Taught us, we spend our whole lifetime getting wrapped up, tied up, tangled up in Jesus, okay? Help me with it.
I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up, I'm tangled up in Jesus. I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up, I'm tangled up in God. I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up, I'm tangled up in Jesus. I'm wrapped up, tied up, tangled up in God. It's the light of mine. I'm gonna let it shine.
Praising Him is what it's all about. Let's do Hallelujah, Hallelujah. We did that last night. Let's see. We'll let you be the Hallelujah people, and we'll be the Praise the Lord people over here, okay? Let's see if we can make this work. You guys got to carry your part, or we're going to get a hang, okay? Here we go.
Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah,
Hallelujah.
Praise ye the Lord.
In trying to live as He would have us to live. And as we read through the pages of Scripture, there are just so many fascinating stories of the things that God has done. And one that we've had fun singing about this week has been that story from back in the Old Testament where God used the prophet Ezekiel, set him in a valley of dry bones, and then told him to go prophesy. Help me with the valley of dry bones.
The Spirit of the Lord sent Ezekiel down in the valley of dry bones, and led Ezekiel all around in the valley of dry bones. And the Lord sent Ezekiel prophesy, and I will make them come to life. The Spirit of the Lord sent Ezekiel down in the valley of dry bones. Hear the rattle, 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 rattle of the bones. Hear the rattle, rattle, shh, shh, rattle, rattle, shh, shh, rattle, rattle, rattle of the bones. And the Lord said, Ezekiel, prophesy, and I will make them come to life. And the bones came together, stood on their feet in the valley of dry bones. Hear the rattle, rattle, shh, shh, rattle, rattle, shh, shh, rattle, rattle, rattle of the bones. Hear the rattle, rattle, shh, shh, rattle, rattle, shh, shh, rattle, rattle, rattle of the bones.
Okay, great job. Certainly praising God and glorifying His name is what this is all about. And we've used a song in past years, I know, called We Will Glorify. And it talks about this praising of God. want to try that one tonight. We will glorify.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the
Him and praise Him in every way that we can. One that we've done in past years but haven't had a chance to use this time around was to try a couple of verses of Hosanna. And I wanted to try that this evening to see if we can remember it from past years. So, see what we can do with Hosanna.
Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna!
See what we can do with the Lord. Out of water, I guess that means it's time to stop. Okay. Ready? The Lord lives.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock and the God of my salvation, be exalted.
Yeah.
Our invitation song for tonight will be
297.
Number 297. The invitation song suggests the important need for us to prepare to meet our God. We talked a little bit about preparation last night as we touched on the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Those that were asked to supply light for a wedding feast, five of them were wise enough to know there could be some delay, and so they brought extra oil with them. And sure enough, the bridegroom lingered. And however, when he did come at a later hour than expected, they were still prepared. They were still ready. And they were able to go on in to that feast. But there were the other five who tried to cut things to the bare minimum and weren't planning on him arriving a little bit late, and suddenly realized they did not have sufficient oil for their lamps. And so they wanted everybody else to bail out. Give us of your oil. And they said, no, we can't. This was a responsibility that you had. Something that you had to take care of. Nobody could do it for you. And so they went off to try to get some oil. But when they got back, the doors were shut. And they were excluded from the feast. This life is the only time that we have to get ready to meet God. And we can delay that, find reasons to excuse ourselves, say, well, maybe some other time. But one day the bridegroom is going to come. The Lord is going to return. Peter tells us it's like a thief in the night. It'll be a surprise. Something unexpected and something like has never happened on the earth before. And the scriptures tell us that all of us will be judged. Did we listen to Jesus? If we wanted to truly be in the race and we want to run with him, the only way we can do that is to listen to what he's told us to do. And he gave us instruction as to what we can do to be one of his children, to be one of his brethren, to be on his team, if you will. As we read through the evidence of Scripture and are firmly convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we believe that fact, we need to act on it. Salvation doesn't come just because we believe a fact. Continuing to study in the Scriptures, we understand that there is the need for us to hear those facts, believe those facts, and then begin be willing to repent of our sinfulness and the mistakes in our lives, that we resolve to do better. Confessing then our faith in Christ, as Peter did in our lesson tonight, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then following all the examples in the book of Acts, we can be baptized even tonight for the remission of our sins, so that all of our past mistakes can be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ that we come in contact with in the waters of baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life. Solomon says it's a wonderful time for us to remember now our Creator in the days of our youth. Because as time goes by, we develop other habits and other interests which can continuously draw us farther and farther away from God. And we can invent more and more and more excuses for saying, I'm not ready to become a Christian. I really don't need to become a Christian yet. And then eventually we have so many of our lifestyle choices made that we just can't quite squeeze Jesus in anymore. It's important that we get our bearings as early in life as possible, realizing what we need to do to serve God. And once we understand who Jesus was and what he has commanded of us to do to become his children, we need to act on that piece of information. We'll spend the rest of our lives growing in our understandings and better applying more parts of Scripture. We can't expect to wait until we know it all before we decide to become a Christian, because we will never know it all.
But we've got to start on that path at some point in time. Tonight's the last night of this vacation Bible school. We don't know what awaits us on down through the pathways of this life. James tells us that life's a very uncertain thing. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. But we've tried so hard this week to help folks understand the importance of loving God and serving Him acceptably. And hopefully that's made an impression. And if there are some steps that you need to take to make your life right in the sight of God, everything is ready even this night, that you can be baptized into Christ, that you can wear the name of Christian legitimately as the Scriptures define it, and be ready to meet the Lord one day when this life is over, if we live faithful unto death. This is the last invitation song that we'll have of this vacation Bible school. We have no promise, but what, it may not be the last one that we will ever hear. I don't say that to scare you, but think of those souls that we know, friends that we've had, and it was just one car accident or one unexpected event, and they were with us no more. We have no idea what's on the morrow. And so while we have this opportunity tonight, if you need to take some steps to make your life right in the sight of God, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from?